I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts and the closing verses of the 7th chapter, the early days of the church, as recorded in the book of Acts, which is the history book of the first 30 years of the church's life, is focused on the preaching and teaching of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. It's a message given in a variety of ways, in a variety of contexts. Sometimes in the preaching to large crowds, sometimes in the personal interaction that goes on among individuals and smaller groups. But it's the same message and the same emphasis that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, and all must believe in Him. This message has a variety of results. Sometimes there is a positive response and many are saved. Remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, some 3,000 people responded in faith to the message concerning Christ. We also need to remember that at other times the message was met with hostility, unbelief, and rejection. This was probably most often the response of the religious leaders of the day. They led the way in opposing the message concerning Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, having arrested Peter and others, they forbid them to preach the gospel any longer in chapter 4, verse 18. In chapter 5, having arrested them again, they not only forbid them to preach any longer, but according to chapter 5, verse 40, they also had them beaten. So there is a growing hostility toward the message concerning Christ. It's the same kind of reaction that Jesus experienced during his own earthly ministry. And again, the opposition to Christ was led by religious people and religious leaders. Turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. And Jesus is addressing, according to verse 23 of Matthew 21, the chief priest and the elders of the people. The conclusion of an account he has shared, he says in verse 31, about the third sentence in, "Truly, truly, I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." So you see, the religious leaders are in the worst condition and position. Those viewed as the greatest sinners, tax gatherers, harlots, the immoral, they will be going into the kingdom, but the religious leaders and the religious people, they will be excluded. Over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus pronounces woe on the religious leaders when he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You see, religious leaders and the religious people are a hindrance and an obstacle. It was the religious leaders that were doing all that they could to prevent people from believing in Christ and becoming his followers. They refused to believe themselves, and they were doing all they could to hinder the belief of others. He says also in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Terrible condemnation of the religious leaders of his day. Now, let me just say something here as something of an aside. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, they were the religious leaders of the day. They would have been the moralizers of the day. You understand that these people that Jesus is condemning most severely, who says are the worst of sinners, are those who condemned immorality. They condemned the harlots. They condemned the homosexuals. They condemned the tax gatherers who were greedy and cheats and covetous and so on. And Jesus says they are the worst. I just mention this because we live in a day when the evangelical church is being consumed by moralism. I was listening to some of Christian radio recently. And I must say, I had a hard time reminding myself that they call this Christian radio. Sounded like a conservative political action activity. Between the promoting of conservative political action and conservative moral and social values, I was left wondering, what is the difference between the moralizing of the Pharisees and the moralizing that goes on today? And we have transformed evangelical Christianity into moralizing. And we would be comfortable to put our arms around and join with the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they would join with us in condemning the degradation of society, the moral decline and loss of values and all of that. And yet Jesus said they are the biggest hindrance to people being saved. We need to be careful that we don't end up denying the truth we claim to believe and undermining the impact of the truth that we are called to proclaim. We are not called to be moralizers, to raise the moral standards of our country. I'm not condoning immorality, it is sin. But we are called to proclaim the truth. We are called to proclaim a message of salvation, are we not? The message that transforms lives and makes new, and that takes care of the moral situation. But God forbid we should think that our allies in these days are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, and thus become joined with the blind leaders of the blind. Come over to the book of Acts, chapter 7. The opposition to the gospel has been building through these early chapters of Acts. The opposition is led by the religious leaders of Israel. It is about to climax in a great explosion of persecution. It is going to take Stephen's life and shatter the church in Jerusalem, scattering it to many other places. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has rehearsed something of the history of Israel's first 1,000 years of existence. And he has demonstrated it is a history of rebellion against God, of rejection against the revelation of God, of rejection of the leaders that God provided. Then he brought it to a head in verse 51 by applying it to the people that he is addressing. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, on trial, if you will, for his life, because he is accused of blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the law, and blasphemy against the temple. And yet with full boldness and confidence, he declares, verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Remember, this whole sermon has been preached by a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 6 of Acts, we met Stephen for the first time when he was selected as one of the first deacons, as they are usually identified. In verse 3, we are told these were men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Down in verse 10, those who opposed were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then down in chapter 7, verse 55, we will be reminded that he was full of the Spirit. And thus, being the mouthpiece, if you will, of God, speaking under the control of the Spirit of God, he delivers a powerful sermon. And yet, you know, there is not the record of one person being saved as a result of that message. The response is one of united hostility and rejection. And it results in the execution of Stephen. Look at verse 54. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick." I'm not sure why our modern English translations, at least the one I'm using, uses that expression, cut to the quick. Sounds a little bit archaic to me. when the actual literal translation is cut to the heart. The Greek word here, kardiais, we get the word carried over into English, cardiac, cardiology, the study of the heart, is simply the Greek word for heart. They were cut to the heart. You see, this was a powerful sermon, the proclamation of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God, and it laid them open to the heart. That's the power of the Word of God. It's done a great work in their hearts, if you will. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, a verse that many of you have memorized, but I want you to look at it, see it on the page. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And you note the similar kind of context that the writer of Hebrews has, because in verse 11, he warns, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." Look back in our history as Jews. It's a history of disobedience. Don't repeat it. Same kind of message that Stephen has just preached. And then we are told, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And you see what has happened. The Spirit of God has taken the Word of God as Stephen has preached it, and he has driven it like a sword, the very heart of these listeners. The Word of God does that work. There's one of two responses. The person, by the grace of God, bows in repentance before God, acknowledging his sin and casting himself upon the mercy of God for salvation. Or that person responds in stubborn rejection, refusing to believe, and on this occasion, turning against the messenger who has brought the truth to them. They were cut to the heart. On a note, this has been an effective sermon. It has accomplished the purposes of God in piercing the heart. But the visible response is not what we would desire. We would desire to see repentance and salvation. But Stephen has preached a powerful sermon under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. Back in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 54, they began gnashing their teeth at him. You know, that grinding of the teeth. They're gritting their teeth. They're losing control, if you will. They are so enraged at the word that has pierced to their heart that they're ready to explode, if you will. You know, the Bible tells us the Word of God is always effective. Isaiah said that the Word of God never returns to God empty without accomplishing his intended purposes. Turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It refers to the fact that we are led in the triumph of Christ, who manifests the pleasing fragrance of Christ through us in every place. The picture is of us, the servants of Christ, giving off the knowledge of Christ wherever we go. And that is like a pleasing perfume, a pleasing fragrance that ascends to God. And he says in verse 15, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now you know, what is pleasing to God in our lives is that we give off the fragrance, which is the knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge of Christ, as we share it, is pleasing to God, whether it is shared with those who are being saved or with those who are perishing. That's the true measure of success in our lives and ministries, when God is pleased. We must keep that before us. Stephen was a, quote, successful preacher, because he gave off the fragrance of Christ, and that was pleasing to God. Now, he gave off that fragrance of Christ among those who are perishing. They rejected the truth and refused to believe. But the fragrance of Christ was pleasing to God. And we need to remember that when you share the gospel with someone, what is pleasing to God is that you're giving off the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. We get caught up and think, oh, it was a failure. Nothing happened because they didn't believe. It is the burden of our hearts that men and women believe. But the greatest burden I have is that God be pleased with my life. And that happens in the sharing of the truth concerning his son. Come back to chapter 7. Verse 55 says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, and there's a contrast here, as this august body, the Supreme Court of Israel, and those in attendance are losing control and they're gritting their teeth, ready to explode in violence, there's a certain tranquility about Stephen. And he has very boldly and bluntly applied the message of truth to them. He says in this context, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He is given a unique privilege given to very, very few individuals in Scripture. Given the opportunity to gaze into heaven itself. See the glory of God the Father as displayed, where he manifests his presence in such an awesome way. And there at the right hand of God stands the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. That is a very tense situation. Stephen knows well the charges brought against him. He has a sense of the atmosphere of this court. He can see the anger in the faces, in the gritting of the teeth of these judges that will determine his fate. Not a good time to pursue the matter. He looks into heaven. He sees the glory of the Father and the Son of God standing there. And you think he would, express a prayer in his heart, thank you, Lord, for this encouragement, and leave it at that. But he declares to the Sanhedrin, behold, I see the heavens opened up. And the Son of God, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. That's an awesome statement. Great courage and boldness. Your life is at stake. You have faithfully presented the truth. Don't push it. But he is full of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jeremiah? When Jeremiah said he determined he wouldn't speak the word of God, and the word of God became like a fire in him, he just couldn't contain it. Well, here is Stephen is under the control of the Holy Spirit. He cannot but speak the truth of God and leave the results with God. So he declares what he sees to the Sanhedrin. He says, you note in verse 55, we were told that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When he tells the Sanhedrin what he sees, he says, I see the Son of Man standing. So he uses the title Son of Man for Jesus. And I take it there is special purpose to this. You know, this is the second time the Sanhedrin has heard this exact message. They've heard it from others as well. Remember Peter and John and the other apostles previously in Acts. But a few short years earlier, Jesus Christ had stood before this same group, facing the same charge of blasphemy. And he had a similar response to them. Turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. You realize the hardness of the sinful heart. Here are the most religious people of the day. They know more about the Old Testament scriptures than anyone else on the face of the earth. They have heard the truth of God from the mouth of the Son of God himself. They have repeatedly heard the truth of God from the Holy Spirit through human spokesmen. And they sit unmoved by the power of God. Remarkable. Matthew 26. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. Same Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's still the high priest. As Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts chapter 7. In verse 63, as they brought false witnesses against Christ, as they brought against Stephen, Christ makes no answer. So the high priest, the chief justice, if you will, of the Sanhedrin, in verse 63, said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said it yourself. What you say is true. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Stephen is given a glimpse into heaven, and what does he see? The Son of Man at the right hand of God, ready to receive from the Father the promised kingdom. What is the impact upon the Sanhedrin? The high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. Verse 66, what do you think? He's worthy of death. They spat in his face, beat him with their fists, slapped him. You see, the same kind. This august body degenerates into this kind of behavior. They are so consumed with rage at being confronted by the truth of the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. Come back to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. Toward the back part of your Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those large prophetic books in about the middle of your Old Testament. Then after Ezekiel comes Daniel, chapter 7. This is the background for the title, Son of Man. Not a title normally used outside the Gospels, but used often by Christ of himself. In the context, Daniel has just seen a vision of the empires of the earth. Down through chapter 8, verse 8 of chapter 7. Culminating with the final form of government in the Western world, the revived Roman Empire. Then verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat, referring to God the Father. Description there, the awesome scene at the end of verse 10. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, the books were open. We were prepared for the return of the Son of Man and the judgment of mankind. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So you see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. One like a Son of Man. He's man, yet he's more than man. The Son of God, who is also the Son of Man. That's where the title comes from. The Son of Man. He's one like a Son of Man. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, languages might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Verse 27, in the interpretation, we're told, then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the peoples of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions will serve and obey him. When Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, he was declaring he was the one who would fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 7. When Stephen looked into heaven, he declared to the Sanhedrin, I see Jesus, the Son of Man, waiting to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. They understood perfectly what was being said. You are declaring that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel 7. He is the Son of God, the one prophesied to rule and reign over all the earth. But they are in a dilemma. They rejected him and crucified him. Are they now going to respond and declare their error and sin and repent? No. They continue to fight and reject the message of a coming Christ. If you're still in Daniel 7, let me make another aside. I'm disturbed when I read so many of the commentaries on Acts. Those who are within the evangelical camp, claim to be Bible-believing commentaries, are consistent in taking the prophecies of Scripture as literal, right up through what Stephen sees, the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. They take the empires of Daniel 7 literally as earthly empires. Then the picture of Christ at the right hand as the Son of Man to assume authority. But somehow, they take some mind-numbing drug at this point and go off into Alice in Wonderland in their theology. That now what is being said is Christ's kingdom takes over in the hearts of men and women of a variety of nationalities and it pervades the earth. And I read and reread these commentaries and I try to find now where does that transition come? I mean, the empires that we have talked about in Daniel are earthly empires. And when we're told that Christ was given a dominion in verse 14, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, I think we're talking about a kingdom on the earth ruling over the nations. We're told in the interpretation in verse 27, in case we didn't figure it out, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting dominion, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. I'm sorry, I read the paper this morning. I just don't think this is happening, folks. I don't see the nations of the world living in subjection and obedience to Jesus Christ or to the saints of the highest one. So we want to be careful that we don't have Alice in Wonderland kind of theology. And when it's passed along enough, we say, oh yes, that's the kingdom. It's in the hearts of people and people of all kinds of nationality. Well, God saves people of all nationalities. But what he says here is Christ will rule over all the nations and peoples. And we will reign with him. That has not happened yet. That will happen just as literally as Jesus Christ being at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Just as literally as all the other prophecies that have unfolded have taken place. Come back to Acts chapter 7. I wrote down a couple of quotes from those commentaries, but I will spare you the grief of hearing it. My summary will be adequate. Back in chapter 7, verse 57, what is the response? They heard this truth from Christ. They heard it from Peter on the day of Pentecost. They heard it from Peter and John in chapters 3 and 4 and the apostles in chapter 5. Now they've heard it from Stephen. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed upon him with one impulse. The truth is painful to those who reject it. They don't want to hear it. They cover their ears. You know, we would like our friends, unbelievers who come to visit our service to want to come back. But you know, it doesn't surprise us when they leave and say, I'm never going back there. Because if the truth is preached and they reject and rebel against the truth, they want to cover their ears. They don't want to hear it anymore. That's what the Sanhedrin did. They may not put their hands over their ears literally, but they can't wait to get out. They can't wait to get away. You know what happens here? There is unanimous rejection of the truth. Isn't that something? They rush upon him with one impulse, one mind. They are in agreement. You know, believers are united by their belief and support of the truth. But unbelievers are united by their rejection of the truth. Think about it. You have a diversity of unbelievers. You have a variety of religious people. You have people of different convictions. But you come in and present the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden they unite against a common enemy. Here you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees involved in sitting on the Sanhedrin. No love lost between these two groups. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, they come together with one impulse, one mind. We can agree on this. We reject Jesus Christ. Verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. You know, it's amazing, the inconsistencies of religious people. Here is a Supreme Court, the religious Supreme Court of Israel. They have just marshaled false witnesses to bring false testimony against Stephen. They have rejected the clear presentation of the truth by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Stephen. They have determined to murder this innocent man for telling them the truth. But they're careful to take him out of the city because Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14 says, when you stone someone, he has to be taken out of the city. Any wonder they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel? I mean, they're concerned to follow the letter of Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14, and take this innocent, godly man who speaks the truth of God outside the city, according to this verse of Scripture, so we can murder him there. There is no rationale or sane logic to the thinking of godless people. You know, there's sometimes thought that this is just uncontrolled mob action. It is not. Remember when the Sanhedrin sat in judgment against Christ and Christ presented the truth? He's guilty of blasphemy. They begin to beat him with their fist and slap him and so on. They weren't out of control. The Sanhedrin is in control. Here, they're not out of control. They just don't all of a sudden everybody start to pick up stones and throw them at Stephen. No, they follow order. There is rage. There's a certain amount of disorder permitted. But you know, disorder permitted because they do remove him from the city. Furthermore, they're going to follow proper procedure. Because Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7 says, the witnesses against the condemned person have to be the first to throw the stones. So it's not just a mob action here, but the witnesses step forward, take off their outer cloak to lay them at the feet of a man named Saul, similar to we would do. If you were going to go out afterwards as men, and if you have a coat on, you're going to throw a baseball, you'd say, I'll take off my coat to have freer action. That's what the witnesses are doing. They're laying their garments down. Why? They want to have freedom to throw the stones. So there's order here. This is not just uncontrolled mob action. The Sanhedrin is in control. He will be stoned not here, outside the city. The lead will be taken by the witnesses who have come forward. There is a semblance of legality in this farce as they try to cover their wretched unbelief and sinful behavior by a veneer of supposedly following Scripture. So verse 58 says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. The witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And here we have the first mention of Saul, who will be more familiarly known as the Apostle Paul, as the narrative of Acts moves along. He will experience his striking conversion in chapter 9. This is remarkable because here we are told Saul, who will be later known as Paul, was present during the trial of Stephen at the Sanhedrin. He would have heard this message. Was he present earlier when the apostles presented their message, when Peter and John presented the message? May well have been. For sure he was here. I want you to know something. The truth of God, presented by the power of the Spirit of God, did not influence Saul at all for good. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He was in complete agreement he deserves to die. He was enraged along with the rest at the message of Stephen. Some commentators write, well, there was one major convert that would come out of Stephen's message, the great apostle Paul. That's not true. Paul was not converted by the message of Stephen. He hated it and rejected it fully and completely, just like the rest of the Jews that were with him. It took a direct intervention of God in a special way in chapter 9. In fact, in a later testimony in the book of Acts, Paul reminds in his testimony, I was there at the stoning of Stephen and I was in hearty agreement, full agreement that he should die. You also see that, remember, Saul's own testimony was that he had risen to prominence in Israel above all of his contemporaries. Here he is called the young man Saul. But he has some kind of official recognition as they lay their garments at his feet. You're seeing something of the role he has, and that comes out even more clearly in chapter 8 when he takes the lead in expanding the persecution of the church in Jerusalem and causing great damage among the people of God. And they went on stoning Stephen. As he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, there's some discussion. Did the Jews violate Roman law in executing Stephen like this? We just don't have enough information to know for sure. The Romans did allow, in certain narrowly defined circumstances, they allowed the Jews to exercise the right of capital punishment where blasphemy against their temple had taken place. It could be that Stephen's execution here was made to fit within that envelope of permission. We don't know. We do know that it occurred. There's no indication the Romans are upset about it. As long as things don't get out of hand, they could live with a lot of things. Stephen manifests clearly the beauty of the character of his master, Jesus Christ, in his dying. They're stoning him. Terrible way to die. I mean, you think about it. They pick up stones and just start throwing them at you. You get hit on the arm, you get hit on the head, you get hit on the leg, you get hit in the chest. They keep throwing them till you're dead. It's the way they died. So they're throwing stones. They've taken off their robes so they can throw harder. They keep on throwing stones. And you expect Stephen's what? Crying out for vengeance? Talking about the lack of justice? No. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for his servants. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I'd rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. I'd rather depart and go to be with the Lord. James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. What happens at physical death is your spirit, you as a person, move out of your body. And you either go into the presence of God in glory or you go to the sufferings of the fires of Hades to await final sentencing to hell. There are no other alternatives. There are no other options. Almighty God has told us. People say, I'll take my chances. You understand there's no chances. It's like betting on a race that happened last month. And you're going to bet on the loser. You say, why? I'm taking my chances. You say, there are no chances. It's over. Almighty God has spoken. It is as good as done. At death, everyone goes to one of two places only. And their destiny is fixed for time and eternity. Receive my spirit. He'll go into the presence of the glory of the God he has just seen, the presence of the Savior who is at the right hand of the Father. Remember when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, he said in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." I think it's interesting here. Stephen, he doesn't say, "Father, into your hands." He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He places the Son of Man on the same level as the Father, as the one who in the glory of heaven could receive his spirit. They've only understood that the Son of Man is also the Son of God. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Do not hold this sin against them." Remarkable. You think of the injustice that has occurred, the grossness of the sin of the religious leaders of Israel, who crucified the righteous one, the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, who have repeatedly rejected the truth of the gospel, who rejected again from the mouth of Stephen. And he prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stop and think about it. We think these men died in isolation. What about his wife? What about his children? What about his parents? What do they think of all this? I mean, this is their husband or their father or their son or whoever being stoned to death. There's no justice here. Sometimes think of these biblical characters as though they lived in isolation. They had not normal feelings. Norman Humel and attachments. I don't know whether he's married. I don't know whether he had kids. I'm pretty sure he had parents. I mean, what's going through? Here he is. He's absorbed. He's a servant of the Lord first and foremost. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When Jesus was on the cross, what did he pray? Luke 23, 34. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Remarkable, the similarity between Stephen's dying and the dying of his master. But he's a man under the control of the Spirit of God. You would expect that he would reflect and manifest the character of the God that he served. Remember, it's enough for a slave to be like his master. And he is satisfied to be like his master in his dying and to manifest the same beauty of spirit. Having said this, he fell asleep. What happens? James 2:26, the spirit leaves the body, the body stops. The picture for a believer is the body's asleep. It's not being used any longer. It's like when you go to bed. You may toss and turn, but in the normal flow of life, you're not using your body anymore. It's at rest. It stopped. Stephen didn't cease to exist. His spirit was received into glory. His body was put aside, at rest, if you will, until the coming resurrection. Just a couple of comments summarize what has taken place. One of the greatest sermons preached in all of the church's history. The longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. The result, not one person saved. Not one record of a positive response. Not saying there weren't any, but there's no record of some saying, "We're going to go away and think about these things." Maybe he has a point. We are told that with one impulse, with one mind, with complete agreement, they determined he had to die. And just to remind you and remind us as a church, God forbid that we begin to measure the success of our lives in service for Jesus Christ or the ministry of this church representing Jesus Christ by numerical count, by physical response. The measure is faithfulness before God. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. It was God's pleasure on this occasion to conclude this sermon with total rejection, with the execution of the preacher, and the shattering of the church at Jerusalem. It was one of the most effective sermons ever preached, and it accomplished God's purposes. I don't see too many church growth seminars being modeled on Acts 7. We've developed organizations and methods and methodologies and strategies to attract large numbers, and they all involve compromise of truth. This is church growth 101. But it's not what we like to think. But God works in His ways with His word. Chapter 8 begins by reminding us Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It is chapter 22, verse 20 of Acts, where he reminds us in a later testimony, Paul does, that he was present. You know, it would seem that one who was so hardened to the truth was beyond salvation. I mean, whether you've been present on some of the earlier occasions in the book of Acts, when Peter and John and the other apostles stood before the Sanhedrin and presented the truth, he was there with Stephen. And he agreed that anybody who preached such a message deserved to die, and he would lead the charge. And he does in the persecution that develops in chapter 8. Shatters the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem will never rise to the position that it had in the early part of Acts. It will never be that strong, dominant, numerically great church again. What hope is there for a Saul? He has sinned against grace. He is lost. We're at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, and chapter 9, he's going to get saved. Lord, it just puzzles me how you work. And what's Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1? He saved me, the foremost of sinners. And that's a pattern of God's grace. It's a testimony to all that people get saved by grace. What a blessing and encouragement, is it not? To know that God can save the foremost of sinners. We think, oh, there'd be no hope in sharing the gospel with them. Well, we need to be doing the business God has entrusted to us and let God do His business. Paul told the Corinthians, some of us sow the seed, some of us water the seed, some of us reap the seed, but God gives the increase. My responsibility is to be faithful in the presentation of the truth. Your responsibility is to be faithful in the presentation of the truth. It is God's work to accomplish His purposes in the lives of those who hear the truth. May God use us to be faithful as Stephen was in faithfully making Jesus Christ known until He comes or until He calls us into His presence. And if the Word of God shatters this church and scatters it, so be it. If it's used to draw many to salvation, praise God, so be it. Let's pray together. Lord, there are those who have sat here week after week and heard the truth, even as these religious leaders have heard it. And they have never bowed the knee. They have never submitted in their hearts. They have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may Your truth be a sword to their hearts, to convict them of their stubbornness, their pride, their arrogance, to make them aware of the greatness of Your love, Your mercy, Your kindness. May, Lord, they bow before You as Saul will also. They might experience the transforming power of Your grace to be made new in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we individually and as a church be faithful in presenting this glorious truth of Jesus Christ. We may not fear the results or the response, that way we be genuinely concerned to honor You with faithful lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.